Well, good evening. Welcome to our Good Friday service here at Lighthouse. If you are a visitor to Lighthouse, this is your first time attending Lighthouse, welcome. I'd like to let you know on the front end, this is not a typical service for us. Usually we're not as somber and as serious as we're going to be tonight. But that's because on Good Friday, we remember the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is kind of a strange day for us. It's kind of a strange day for us emotionally because on the one hand, we know that something horrible happened this day, namely the death of Jesus. But on the other hand, we know that through that death, we have received life. And so we're not totally sure what to do with today, and that's evident in the names that have been given to Good Friday throughout the years. In addition to being called Good Friday, it's been called Black Friday and Holy Friday, Terrible Friday and Great Friday, all in an attempt to convey what happened on this day 2,000 years ago. But despite all that confusion, one thing is absolutely certain. Without Good Friday, there would be no Easter. And so, if we're to understand Good Friday and the significance and importance of it, we have to be crystal clear on one fact, and that's this. That mankind's problem is sin. You see, every religion in the world would agree that mankind has a problem. They just would not agree on what that problem is. Some would say that it's a lack of education. Some would say it's socioeconomic status in the distinction between classes. But the Bible is clear. The problem with mankind is sin. Sin, simply put, is rebellion against God. It's wicked thoughts and wicked words and wicked actions that offend God. And so when you look out into the world and when you see that something is wrong, it's because of sin. You see, God created a world that was perfect, but sin has marred God's perfect creation. Sin is the reason why we need doctors to battle diseases. Sin is the reason why we need lawyers to protect each other from deception. Sin is the reason why we need police and armies to protect each other from each other. Sin is the problem of mankind. And rather, like a highly infectious disease, the transfer rate from parent to child is 100% when discussing sin. Romans 3:10 through 11 says, "For there is none righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one." So not only is sin mankind's problem, sin is my problem, and sin is your problem. Sin isn't just the problem when we look out into the world. Sin is the problem that when we look into our hearts, we see that sin is the issue. And unlike some diseases where we don't know the effects or the prognosis for long-term sin, we absolutely understand the long-term effect. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages, the consequence, the thing you earn in sin is death. And not just physical death, but the Bible speaks of something called the second death. That's spiritual death. In the same way that plants that are separated from the sun wither and die, is the same way our souls, when separated from God, wither and die. And should you take your last breath on this earth in spiritual death, separated from God, you'll spend eternity in spiritual death, separated from God in hell. This is the plight of mankind. This is the problem mankind faces. This is the problem I face and you face. And so, in light of man's sin, as you look through the Bible, there's two themes that run so deeply through Scripture. You could actually describe the Bible as the interworking of these two themes. And the first theme is the holiness of God. The prophet Isaiah got a glimpse into God's throne room in Isaiah chapter 6, and this is what he saw. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. In the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim." These are angels. Seraphim is a Hebrew word translated into English. It means the burning ones. "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" To be holy is to be uncorrupted. To be holy is to be just. To be holy is to be righteous. To be holy is to be pure. And in Hebrew, to say something three times in a row means it is absolutely, completely true. And so as these seraphim, these burning ones, fly around the throne of God, they can't even look at him. They have to cover their eyes with their wings. And as they do that, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That means he is absolutely, completely holy, absolutely incorruptible, completely just. 1 John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That means that there is no unrighteousness in God at all. This means that God cannot wink at sin. God cannot tolerate sin. God can't sweep sin under the rug. If there was even a drop of corruption allowed into the ocean of existence, God couldn't tolerate it, because he is holy, holy, holy. This is why it is an exercise in futility to rack and stack good works in the hope that your good works will outweigh your bad works. This is why it is an exercise in futility to attempt to appease God by hoping that I'm better than the person next to me. God's standard is not the person next to me. God's standard is absolute holiness, and everyone falls short of that standard. The second theme that runs so deeply throughout Scripture is the love of God. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a merciful God and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Psalm 139 says that God knit you together while you were in your mother's womb. Jeremiah 29:11 says that God has good plans for you, to give you a future and a hope, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. 1 John says that God is love. He epitomizes it. He is the superlative of love. And this is a love that we just, frankly, don't have a frame of reference for. You see, God knows everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, and he still loves you. God has no ulterior motive or incentive for loving you. There's nothing that you can give God that he does not already have. The love of God is pure, it is unconditional, it is unending, it is inexhaustible. God is love. And so there's a question as we read Scripture. There's a tension, and the tension is this: how do we reconcile the holiness of God to the love of God? How can a God who is absolutely holy look upon wicked mankind and not immediately judge us? And how can a God who loves us in an unconditional manner, look upon mankind whom he created and breathed life into and knit together in our mother's wombs? How can God, a loving God, judge the creation of his hands? And so this is the tension that's in every book, in every chapter, in every verse of the Bible. How do we reconcile the holiness of God to the love of God? And the bridge between the holiness of God and the love of God is not patience that hopefully one day we'll get it together. It's not a lowering of God's standards so that our behavior becomes acceptable to him. The bridge between the holiness of God and the love of God is sacrifice. This is seen clearly in Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, Israel is under the tyranny of a wicked king named Pharaoh in a wicked kingdom known as Egypt. And God says, I'm going to send 10 plagues upon Egypt, but the 10th will be so terrible, Egypt will be forced to release you, Israel. He says, in that 10th plague, my holy angel, my presence will go throughout the land of Egypt in judgment. And when I come upon the homes of the Egyptians, I will take the life of their firstborn son because they are sinful and they've rebelled against me. But hear me, Israel, if I come to your house and your house is uncovered, I'll take the life of your firstborn son as well. Because I am holy, and you are not. And so in this instance, the bridge between the holiness of God and the love of God was sacrifice. God said, what you're to do is to take a young lamb, and it has to be perfect. It has to be spotless. It can't have a single blemish. It can't be sickly or deaf or blind. It has to be absolutely flawless, and you're to sacrifice it and take its blood and put it on the doorpost. And so on that great and terrible night, when I go through Egypt in judgment, all who are covered in the blood of the Lamb will be spared. So Israel did as they were commanded, and this became the celebration known as Passover, the day that God's judgment passed over the house of Israel. But the imagery was burned into Israel's mind that the bridge between the holiness of God and the love of God is sacrifice. And so God led Israel to institute an entire sacrificial system where the priests in the temple would sacrifice bulls and goats and various animals every day, every night, day after day, night after night. But there was a problem with this system. And the problem was this. That is, Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They couldn't take away sin. All they could do was cover it. All these countless sacrifices, these gallons of blood that were spilled at the temple in Jerusalem, they couldn't remove sin. They couldn't take it away. All they could do, they were like a credit card. A credit card doesn't pay for anything. It simply postpones payment. All they could do was postpone payment. All they could do was cover sin. They couldn't remove it. They couldn't take it away. They couldn't ease the guilty conscience. They couldn't remove the stain of sin. And so you get to the end of the Old Testament, and there's a longing. There's a desire that we need a better sacrifice. And so in the Gospel of John, when John is preparing to baptize Jesus and he looks up and sees Jesus coming down into the waters, he speaks prophetically and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't just cover it. Doesn't just postpone it. Doesn't just prolong it, but pays for it. Removes it and takes it away. And this was the mission of Jesus Christ. This is why he came to earth, to reconcile the holiness of God to the love of God, to be a better sacrifice. This is why he came to earth, Son of God and Son of Mary, fully God and fully man, this was his mission. And so it was that Jesus, on his last night on earth, sat in a room with his disciples celebrating the Passover. And he turned to one of his disciples, a man named Judas Iscariot. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had walked with Jesus. He had laughed with Jesus. He had eaten with Jesus. He had seen Jesus perform miracles, but yet he had purposed in his heart to betray Jesus. And so Jesus turned to him and said, "That which you do, do quickly." And Judas left. And so Jesus and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives, to a garden called Gethsemane. And as he was in that garden, he prayed. And he was so troubled and so nervous that he, Scripture says, his sweat was as great drops of blood. And his prayer was this: "Father, if it is possible, remove this cup of wrath from me. But if it is not possible, not my will be done, but your will be done." And so Jesus and his disciples left the garden. As they were leaving, Judas, following a prearranged signal, came up and kissed Jesus on the cheek to identify him as the leader. He was then arrested and taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and Jesus was up all night being interrogated. This was an illegal proceeding. They were cowards. They were afraid of what the people might think. So they did it at night. And all night they harassed Jesus and they mocked him and they questioned him and they asked him, "Tell us the truth. Are you the Son of God?" And he answered, "What you have said is true." And having obtained what they wanted, what they perceived to be an admission of blasphemy, they bound Jesus and they took him to the palace of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Meanwhile, all of Jesus' disciples had abandoned him at this point. Even Peter, who said, "Lord, no matter what happens, even if it comes to death, I will never abandon you. I will never recant," had at this point denied Jesus three times, one of which was to a little girl. And so here Jesus stood in the palace of Pontius Pilate. He had been up all night. It was about 9 a.m, and the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the high priest, had so stirred up the people in Jerusalem. They were in the fevered pitch of an angry mob. And Pilate, who didn't care about justice, didn't care about the innocent, he was a conniving politician, had a custom where on Passover he would release one prisoner. And so he said, "Who should I release? Shall I release Jesus or Barabbas?" And Barabbas was a known murderer. He had led an insurrection. He was a bad man. He was hated. But the crowd said, "Give us Barabbas." And Pilate said, "Well, what shall I do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him." So Pilate handed Jesus over to be flogged. Now, crucifixion began about 800 years prior to the coming of Jesus. It began with simply impaling a man and then pushing him into a pit and leaving him in that pit to die. 500 years prior to the coming of Jesus, the Persians took crucifixion to the extent that we would now think of crucifixion, nailing somebody to a post. But it wasn't until the Romans got a hold of persecution. It wasn't until the Romans got a hold of crucifixion. You see, the Romans were experts at knowing how much pain they could inflict, how much agony they could instill in someone before they died. They had a huge empire to run, and they ran it through fear. And so they wanted to make sure that they were experts at intimidation and fear. And what they found was, if you flog a man before you crucify him, you can prolong his agony and you can greater intimidate those who might see him. And so Pilate handed Jesus over to be flogged. And many times, with the best of intentions, we read over the fact that Jesus was flogged and just sort of glance over it. And we read far too quickly what Jesus suffered far too slowly. You see, flogging was a horrible affair. That when you were flogged, you were stripped down until you were virtually naked. You were placed usually upon a large rock. Your hands were tied in front of you to expose your back. And then picture two strong young men, Roman soldiers placed on the left and on the right, competing to see who can inflict the most pain. And they would use something called the flagrum, which is also called the Roman cat of nine tails. It was a whip or a scourge with leather straps, and embedded in those leather straps were weighted balls of metal or stone. And so as you were whipped, these weighted balls would bruise the flesh, they would tenderize the skin. Their goal was to soften the man up, cause internal bleeding. Meanwhile, in that cat of nine tails, there was also hooks of metal or bone that when you were scourged would sink deep into the flesh. And the Roman soldiers would actually tug to make sure that they were sunk in deeply. And then they would rip it out, taking with it flesh and muscle and often leaving bones gleaming. Historically, there are accounts that sometimes when people were flogged, whole ribs would be pulled out. It was horrible. People died during flogging from shock and from loss of blood. But the goal was not to kill them. The goal was to crush them. The goal was to destroy them mentally and prolong their agony for crucifixion. And so they had a number of lashings that a man could take, after which he was sure to die. It was 40. So Jesus was flogged 40 times. 40 times with the weighted balls, 40 times with the hooks that sunk into his back, because any more and it would have killed him. After he was flogged, they began to mock him. They put a purple robe on his back and they gave him a staff and they said, "All hail the King of the Jews." And then they took the same staff and they beat him with it. They took a crown of thorns at least 2 inches long. They made a crown out of it and jammed it into his skull until the blood ran down his face into his eyes. And then the Roman soldiers would play a cruel game. The whole troop would gather around and they would show the man their fists. And then they would blindfold him and they would punch him in the face repeatedly and ask, "Who hit you? Who hit you that time? Who hit you that time?" That was the process of scourging, and Jesus was scourged. And after which they took Jesus, who Isaiah says was so disfigured at this point, he didn't even look like a man anymore. His face was swollen and bloody. His back was raw. He was dehydrated. He had lost liters of blood. He'd been up all night. And they tied him to the horizontal crossbar. And they forced him to walk from the place of scourging to the place of crucifixion. The trail was called the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow. But because Jesus was so tired and because Jesus was so exhausted, that Roman crossbar could weigh up to 125 pounds, and he no longer had the strength to carry it. And so he fell, probably repeatedly, but the way that they tied your arms to the crossbar, he couldn't even catch himself. He just fell face first into the dirt with all 125 pounds crushing his spine and his chest. And so the Roman soldiers found a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene and forced him to help Jesus carry his cross because he no longer had the strength to do it. And when he arrived at the place of crucifixion, a place known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, they stretched out Jesus' arms on that horizontal crossbar and they drove 7-inch iron spikes through his wrists, crushing the median nerve and sending excruciating, fiery pain up and down his arms. They then attached the vertical portion of the cross and nailed his feet to it, and then they hoisted the entire cross upright, dropped it into a hole that was several feet deep, further jarring all the injuries that he had incurred. Crucifixion was so painful, they didn't even have a word to describe it. They had to invent a word. It's from where we derive our word excruciating, out of crucifixion. And as you hung on the cross, death by crucifixion was in fact a slow, painful death by suffocation. Because the way you were situated on the cross, you were slumped over, and so you couldn't breathe. And so in order to breathe, you'd have to push against the nails in your feet and pull against the nails in your wrists in order to stretch out your chest enough to get a breath. And then they'd slump back down. And so crucifixion ended when the man no longer had the strength to pull themselves up. And I'm not at this point just being graphic for the sake of being graphic. I'm being graphic because that's what happened. And you have to take the crucifixion of Jesus seriously. God took the crucifixion of Jesus seriously. You have to take the death of Jesus seriously if you're to take your own forgiveness seriously. And so here's Jesus on the cross, suffocating, pulling himself up, dragging his raw, flogged back against a rugged cross just in order to breathe. This is the part of crucifixion that would be the most humiliating, because all your enemies could gather around and insult you and spit at you and cuss you out. He was virtually naked. He was fully exposed, completely humiliated, suffocating, just trying to breathe. And that is how Jesus Christ died. And the question may be asked as we read the account of Jesus' death. Wasn't there another way? Wasn't there something else that could have been done? Like Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me," but it wasn't possible. Because Jesus is the only spotless lamb. He's the only one who's uncorrupted. He's the only one without fault. He never had a single sinful thought. He never had a single sinful word. He never stopped loving those around him. But yet, 2 Corinthians says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we may become his righteousness. And so when God looked upon Jesus on the cross, he didn't see the perfect, spotless lamb. He saw the rapist, and he saw the murderer. He saw the gossip, and he saw the liar, and he saw the thief, and he saw me, and he saw you. That's what God saw when he looked at Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 46 says, "Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And so from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness all over the land of Israel," because this was the first time in all eternity that God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And so just take a moment to grasp the irony and the tragedy of this moment. That here's Jesus, who in Genesis 1 and 2 breathed life into mankind on a cross, struggling for breath. Here's Jesus, who knit those Roman soldiers together in their mother's womb, being torn apart by their whips. Here's Jesus, who knew every hair on the head of those Roman soldiers, but they had the gall to show him their fists and ask, "Who struck you?" Here's Jesus standing before the crowd in the palace of Pontius Pilate as they screamed, "Crucify him." And he came on a rescue mission to save them. And so at the end, it says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and he died. And when you survey the cross of Christ, there's shadows of the cross throughout history. There's shadows of the cross in the Passover lamb. There's shadows of the cross when you look at the sacrificial system. But it was all leading towards this point, because at the cross is where the love of God and the holiness of God was finally reconciled. Because when you stand at the foot of the cross, you can't say God is not holy. Because he poured out his entire wrath on every sin that has ever been committed. And when you stand at the foot of the cross, you cannot say God is not loving, because he saw fit to crush his own son under the weight of those sins. And so the cross of Jesus Christ still speaks. It speaks to the skeptic that would look out into the world and say, how can God be good when there is so much sin? It speaks to the skeptic because God sent his own son to pay for those sins. And it speaks to the broken and the sinful and the ashamed, those who feel that they are beyond God's grace, those who would say, how can God be holy and still forgive me? I know my thoughts and I know my actions and I know my words. How can God forgive me? Because it was all paid for on that cross. There's only two options. You pay for your sin or Jesus pays for your sin. Those are the only two options. And so Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he died. He was taken off the cross and he was buried in the tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And that's how Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, died. Though he was innocent, he was treated as a murderer. Though he was innocent, he was treated as a thief. And so tonight, we're going to partake in communion. Communion is one of the most ancient Christian traditions, because Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that he sat celebrating the Passover, when a lamb spared the house of Israel, as he, the Lamb of God, was preparing to die in order to save the entire world, Jesus sat with his disciples and he said, taking a loaf of bread, this is my body broken for you. With all the implications of what that breaking means, all the flogging, all the scourging, all the piercing, all the suffocating, all the dragging his raw, scourged back against a rugged cross, my body broken for you. And then he took wine and he said, and this is my blood poured out for you. Poured out in the palace of Pontius Pilate. Poured out along the Via Dolorosa. And poured out all down that cross. Poured out for you. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so when we take communion, we are remembering the death of Jesus. Communion is to be taken with confession and with repentance for sin, lest the sacrifice of Jesus be in vain. We take communion with repentance. We take communion with thanksgiving that a tremendous price was paid that we could never pay. We take communion grateful to the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. But there's another reason why we take communion. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, whoever partakes in communion proclaims the Lord's death until he comes, until he returns. Let me tell you guys something. Dead men don't return. And so though Jesus was laid in that tomb, he didn't stay in that tomb. But rather, what the whole world saw as his moment of greatest defeat, around that cross while he was mocked by enemies and cussed out and spit upon, while the angels in heaven surely wept to see their Lord of glory and their Prince of Peace pierced and dying on a cross, suffocating for breath. That must have looked like his moment of greatest defeat. In fact, it was his moment of greatest triumph. And afterwards, when he met his disciples and showed them the signs that surely must have looked like defeat, a pierced wrists and pierced feet and a pierced side, in fact, they were signs of his victory. Because he had fulfilled his mission. He had become the Lamb of God. He didn't just cover sin, he paid for it. He had fully reconciled the holiness of God to the love of God, and he had become the bridge between holy God and sinful humanity. He was victorious, and he accomplished his mission. And should there be any question of whether Jesus' sacrifice was enough, whether his blood was valuable enough, whether his death was effective enough, the empty tomb on Easter morning is the answer, the resounding yes. The sacrifice was accepted. And this is what John says. John was Jesus' best friend. John saw Jesus get baptized. He was at the feet of Jesus as he died, and he saw Jesus after he resurrected. John said, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the better sacrifice, to be the salvation, to be the payment we couldn't make for our sins." And that's the good news on Good Friday. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to go back into a time of worship during which we're going to take communion. Jesus, words do not convey our gratefulness for your sacrifice. Words do not convey our thankfulness that you, the spotless Lamb of God, would die so that we could be seen as righteous. That God, you would view Jesus, who knew no sin, as sin, so that you could view us as righteous. That's the great exchange. That's the great mystery. That's the great tragedy. That's the great triumph. That's what we celebrate today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love for us. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave yourself for us. In your name, Jesus, amen.